especially welcome any guests that might be in the audience with us today. Make sure you come to our new fellowship hall after the service for some coffee and refreshments and a time of fellowship there. I invite you to prepare for worship with a moment of silent prayer. We're called to worship by the words from 1 Chronicles 16, 23 to 31. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all people. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due in his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord with the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. We begin our worship by singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Then Cameron Ugama, or aka my husband, will lead us in worship this morning.
Thank you. Good morning. Hear the greeting of God for the people of God this morning. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's take a moment to greet one another as we have been greeted by God this morning. Are we supposed to have a second song in there? Please be seated. At this time in our service, we're going to have a time of confession, but also, a time to reflect on the goodness and the grace of God in our lives. And I want to do that this morning by walking us bit by bit through a part of Isaiah 6, because I think it's just a beautiful demonstration of not only our unworthiness before God, but God's great mercy towards us, and then his will for our lives in light of that. So beginning at verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." I'm going to pause there for a moment. In the Old Testament, there were a number of times where people met the angel of God face to face, And almost every time, their immediate response was to wish they had written their will the day before. They thought they were going to die because the glory and the holiness and the power of God is beyond anything we can imagine. And because of our sinful natures, we're not worthy to stand in God's presence of our own strength. And so that's why Isaiah cowers in fear and calls himself ruined. That's why Samson's parents, for example, expected that they were going to die. And so as we consider that, let's consider this past week. I know it's been a bit of a busy week for a lot of us, but looking back over this past week, there have been times, I know for myself, and I imagine for the rest of us as well, that there have been times where we have done things that should not have been done, or said things that should not have been said, or not done things that should have been done, you know, vice versa. So I want to lead us in a time of prayer as we confess our sins and our shortcomings to our great and merciful Father. So let's do that now. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day, for this place where we can meet and gather to worship your name. And we thank you for the event that we just celebrated, the Christmas story, the coming of your Son. And Lord, we know that because of our sin, we can't come before you as we are without some help, without somebody to pay the price for us. And Lord, we know that that's why your Son came. He came to pay that price for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would not take that gift for granted, Lord, but that we would understand it for the wonderful free gift that it is. And so, Lord, we fall on our knees before you in both gratitude and supplication, asking that your great mercy would continue to cover us. In your name we pray. Amen. But again, right, Christ didn't come to this earth just to show us the way, as it were. Christ came to this earth to be the way by his death and his resurrection. And this is what the angels do for Isaiah as well. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Atoned for, the important word here. The same thing James says, that Christ came to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so how do we live in light of that good news of great joy, which would be for all people? How do we take that and go forward in the light of that wonderful truth? Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." We have our parts to play. The best thing we can do to glorify God is to play them well. That we can, you know, live in the light of his grace and his goodness, and that we can display his love to the world around us, that same love that caused him to come and die for us. We're going to stand and continue singing with a song of response. be seated. This time I'd like to invite the children to come forward for a children's story. Hello, Brooklyn. How are you guys doing today?
Good.
Good? Perfect? Okay, that's pretty good. I want to tell you a story, okay? And we're going to talk about this a little later with the sermon, but I want to tell you a story of a lady, okay? And she, you know, she'd done some things, okay? So people didn't look at her very nicely. Do you know somebody like that? You know, somebody at school maybe who doesn't get liked? No? Well, you will, I think. So Jesus is traveling from one place to another, and he stops, and this lady's getting water. And Jesus is thirsty, right? Because, you know, it's hot. He's done a lot of walking. He's really thirsty. So he asks her, "Can I have some water?" And she says, "Wow, somebody's talking to me. Why is he talking to me?" And they get to talking, and eventually, you know, Jesus gets to tell her who he is. Right? Because she doesn't know who Jesus is, right? She thinks he's just a person, a random person. But because, you know, Jesus went and talked to this lady, you know, he was able to share who he was, and he was able to share, you know, what he was able to do for her. Okay? So when you guys are going through school or wherever it is you're at, you know, if you see people who are, you know, not really liked, who kind of stay on the outside, stay to the side a little bit, maybe those are the people that you can go and talk to and be nice to, right? And they can be your friends, and you can tell them about Jesus. That sound good? Yeah? Okay. Why don't we pray, and then we're going to send you back to your parents. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all the things that you have given us. We thank you that you came to die for us. Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged to be nice to the people that it's hard to be nice to, and that we would be able to share your love with them. In your name we pray. Amen. My voice gives out through this. Pardon me. It's been on the verge of doing that for a couple of days, so hopefully it hangs on just a little while longer. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings that you give each and every one of us. We thank you for the children. Thank you for the aged. Thank you for everyone here. And Lord, we pray now that as we go to dig into your word, that our eyes would be opened, our ears would be opened, Lord, that we would see and hear what you have to say to us today. Lord, as we look at two very different people, Lord, that even if our walk doesn't fit in with one of theirs, Lord, that we would see the goodness and the awesomeness of your grace towards us. In your name we pray. Amen. So we are now 4 days past Christmas. Now, except for a few, you know, small gatherings yet, I'm sure. The gifts have mostly been exchanged. You know, for many of us, we've caught up with family and friends we haven't seen in some time. The turkey has mostly been eaten, and Trust me, it was a lot of turkey. It was a lot. And we've been able to worship God together as a church community and as the universal church. You know, both here in this sanctuary and wherever we've been able to visit people, we've been able to go and meet together and celebrate, you know, the Savior's coming and his birth. And it's fantastic, and it's such a wonderful season. But Christmas does come with its own challenges, right, for many of us. For some of us, this may have been the first year without a family member. You know, we heard via email yesterday that Donovan Slichtenhorst passed away on Friday evening. And we heard as well that that Courtney Pipple's sister has a newborn in the hospital and fighting for her life. And as a church community, we can come together, right? We can lift them up in prayer, even as they struggle through this season. But I believe it's still safe to say that for many of us, the Christmas message is one of joy and hope. You know, Christ came into the world. As John 1 tells us, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The angels announced him, the shepherds praised him, the wise men gave precious gifts, because the coming of Christ is joyful and it is hope-filled. It is the good news of great joy, which will be for all people. And so in a very real sense, the hard work of Christmas starts now. Because now, you know, we don't have the festive spirit and the family gatherings and the delicious, delicious turkey. We have times of hardship and challenge, times where there's just not a lot of joy to be found. You know, the next big event we're moving towards on our Christian calendar is, I mean, it's Good Friday. And even in the ministry of Jesus, we read about times where he dealt with just a roller coaster of emotions, everything from frustration to joy to sorrow to pride, even in the revelations that the Father had granted to his disciples. But one of the things we see Jesus dealing with frequently is people not understanding who he is, not understanding what he came to do. They're just misunderstanding him. It's something we find in John a lot, in the Gospel of John. And we're going to look at two different passages that kind of illustrate just how much everyone, and not just a certain group of people, got him wrong at first. Okay, we're going to start with John 3, the story of Jesus teaching Nicodemus, and then move over to John 4. I'm going to introduce that, I guess, with verse 1 and then jump ahead to verse 10. Jesus teaches Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And after Nicodemus spent some time being confused, Jesus says in verse 10, "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." And we'll skip over to John chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. "So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of the ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw more water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." The word of the Lord. All right, I know that was a lot to cover, but bear with me here for a little while longer. We probably could have done two sermons and covered each of these stories separately, but I feel that there's a point here that is best made when we lay the two side by side. You know, I'm going to jump back and forth between these passages a fair bit, so I hope you can bear with me here and that it's clear which one I'm referring to at any given time. We're going to begin by comparing the two people in question here and see what we can glean from that comparison. Let's jump into that. We are introduced to Nicodemus. We begin with him. We're introduced to him as a member of the Jewish ruling council and also as a Pharisee. And that gives us a few immediate conclusions that we can draw. The first is that he's a man who's held in high honor for his theology. Now, I know we like to look back on the Pharisees today and look at the way they treated Jesus and be a little bit scornful at times. And, you know, we assume that because we don't like what the Pharisees did, that, you know, their teaching was somehow flawed and the people knew that. Well, in reality, the opposite was true. The Pharisees were among the most respected people of that day. They were heavily invested in the scriptures. And the way in which they went about their business was an inspiration for many people, including people like, you know, the future apostle Paul. The people counted Nicodemus among that elite group, the Pharisees. Second, he's a person with significant political pull. Again, you know, a member of the Jewish ruling council, which means he's somebody who's considered, you know, wise and knows how to lead. He's a member of the quote-unquote Jewish ruling elite, such as it was in that day. And third, he's likely a scholar and probably a good one. All the Pharisees were devout students of Scripture, right? It was the central purpose for their lives, you know, to dig into the words of God given to us in the Old Testament, but given to them as well, and to understand them. A Pharisee who didn't study the Scriptures constantly was not a Pharisee worth listening to. Beyond that, look at his very name, Nicodemus. It's a Greek name. Back in the day, upper-class Jews would give their children both Jewish and Greek names, which kind of helped keep their children in their Jewish roots while also giving them a tool that they could use to advance their education. And Nicodemus has adopted his Greek name. He uses that name. So perhaps a man who's very much a student of Greek philosophy or Greek culture. But regardless of that, We know that he's respected, that he holds authority, and that he's knowledgeable. A commentator writing on this passage called him, you know, he's not merely a man, but he's quite a man. Or you could say, you know, he's not just a guy. He is the guy. Now, I have trouble thinking of a person from our day and age who combines all three of these things so effectively, these theological understanding, this moral discernment, and the political savvy. You know, certainly I can't think of a person on our continent who can combine all those things, but, you know, I'm not super hard into politics, so maybe there's somebody I've missed overseas. Now, in contrast to Nicodemus, we meet this Samaritan woman in chapter 4. She's simply described as a woman in the beginning, but as Jesus speaks with her, we learn more about her. And she is the most obvious contrast to Nicodemus that we can find. Nicodemus is a Jew. This woman is a Samaritan. And as John himself notes, the two did not mix well. In the book of 2 Kings, right after the northern kingdom of Israel is destroyed, the king of Assyria decides to resettle the area with exiles from other lands. Now, the exiles from these other lands want to keep worshiping the gods of their fathers, but they're also trying to worship the Lord of that land, of Israel. And so a number of the Israelite refugees are sent back to Israel to teach, you know, these people who have settled there about the God of Israel. But what you have is not really true worship of God. It's just this polytheistic blend in which God is sort of there. So the Jews who, you know, were more or less from that southern kingdom of Judah, they look down on these Samaritans in part because of their part Gentile heritage, but in part also because of their mixed worship. Even beyond, though, just the Jew and the Samaritan, right? Their standing in their respective communities could not have been more different, right? We're talking about a man who is a respected member of a respected group, you know, the top of the top, as it were. A man who inspired people, a man who encouraged them to grow in morality simply by being who he was. This woman, meanwhile, was the town scandal, if you will. A woman who had gone through 5 husbands and was living with a man not a husband. It's telling that she was the only one at the well at this point. No one else would have wanted to be seen with her, lest they find themselves associated with her. There's a few more things we could note too, right? Nicodemus has a name. This woman is not named. He was a scholar. She wouldn't have had any sort of access to education. He was a man. She was a woman. And look, in terms of status, that was a lot more important back then than it is now. All that to say, we have two people here who are about as different as you can possibly get. I know this is Canada. This is World Junior season. So let me put a hockey metaphor in here. If you were to compare each of these two people to a hockey player, Nicodemus would probably be Wayne Gretzky, okay? Considered the greatest ever, except for some old guy who used to be on the TV and rambles about Bobby Orr. Recorded a record number of points, 2,857 points for his storied career. The Samaritan woman, meanwhile, would be Wayne's brother Brent, who I'm sure was a good hockey player, but played all of 13 games in the NHL and scored only 4 points. You know, we're talking about two people at the complete opposite end of the spectrum of life here. There is nothing that they have in common except one. And that is that neither one of them has a clue about Jesus. Nicodemus has heard a little bit, perhaps seen some of the signs that Jesus performed, but he remains as woefully ignorant of Jesus as this woman is. He tries to start the conversation with a compliment of Jesus' ministry. A nice thing to do, I suppose. People do appreciate compliments. No doubt he had an ulterior motive for his meeting with Jesus, but Jesus elects to simply cut right through all that and get to the heart of the matter with him, because he has no need for the approval of men, even men as powerful and respected as Nicodemus. He simply challenges him with these words. Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now, if you read through the rest of the story, and Nicodemus seems very determined to take Jesus as absolutely literally as he possibly can, despite Jesus making very clear references to the Spirit of God in this conversation. Likewise, the woman doesn't respond to Jesus as she should have either. While Nicodemus saw him as simply a teacher who did good works and perhaps was sent by God, this woman sees him as just another arrogant Jew. Again, Jesus cuts through the small talk with her. He cuts through the confusion, and he says essentially, if you knew who I was, you would be asking me for this living water. And as with Nicodemus, the woman seems determined to take him literally, to the point where Jesus is talking about this spring of water overflowing to eternal life. And this woman is thinking, can I get me some of that so I don't have to keep coming out here to draw water? Because, I mean, it's hot work, right? And so Jesus just decides to change the subject with her to a history she'd rather not bring up, right, if she could avoid it. I find these sections in particular interesting because Jesus doesn't right away offer them comfort and safety in his presence. And we talk about Jesus often as the good shepherd, right, who guides and cares for his sheep. And it's a metaphor he uses about himself, but he doesn't start there. He offers them a challenge, and he confronts them. He doesn't let Nicodemus get away with his view of what the Messiah is supposed to be. He challenges him. He doesn't say, oh, you're well-intentioned, but you're a little mistaken, but, you know, we can work with you. It's okay. We'll just kind of, we'll work on that later. No, he goes after it right away. Many of you will remember the story of the rich young ruler. Do you remember what Jesus challenged him with? Challenged him to sell all he had, right, and give it to the needy. Jesus is going to challenge us by directing us away from our worldly sources of confidence to the spiritual realities of heaven. So to this confident Pharisee who is so proud of his heritage, his study, his standing, Jesus says, you must be born again. With that one sentence, Jesus challenges Nicodemus to let go of everything he's put his faith in. He sweeps away everything that Nicodemus has stood for and demands that he is remade by the power of God. Nicodemus goes into this conversation probably unaware that he needs to change. But Jesus is telling him that not only does there need to be change, his eternal life, his salvation depends upon it. And he takes a slightly different tack with the woman at the well, but he's no less challenging towards her. He asks her to go and call her husband. It seems like an abrupt turn in the conversation, right? We're talking about wells and water and Jacob. And it's a fun back and forth, but suddenly he goes, yo, get your husband. And it just really seems abrupt, right? It's just a weird turn. And it's worth asking why this sudden change in subject. But the answer is this, that Jesus, like he did with Nicodemus, is reminding her of her own sinfulness. Reminding her that on her own, she's not worthy to stand before God. And it seems harsh. But there is a reason for that. And that is without a knowledge of sin, grace becomes meaningless. If she truly wants this living water, she needs to know why she wants it. Both she and Nicodemus have these ideas about who the Messiah is supposed to be and what the Messiah is supposed to do. And in both these conversations, Jesus is working to erase their preconceptions and start over from scratch. Both these conversations are kind of left hanging, right? Jesus informs Nicodemus sort of indirectly of what he came to do, you know, to be raised up for our sins. He's more direct with the Samaritan woman. He says, I am the Messiah. I, the one speaking to you, I am he. In a sense, it's a continuation now of these challenges that he's issued earlier. This is what you thought I am. This is what I really am. And the question now becomes, what are you going to do about it? One of the last assignments that I had this semester was to write a paper on misunderstandings in the Gospel of John, people misunderstanding Jesus. And in doing my research and doing my reading, I was struck by how different these two stories look on the surface. But when we get to the meat and potatoes of it, they are very, almost strikingly similar. Jesus comes across a lost soul, and through guiding and challenging them, begins to lead them on a path towards faith in him. Faith or belief, that's the central purpose of John's gospel. And I'm absolutely certain he placed these two stories near to each other intentionally because of the two vastly different people in them. Think about it. I mean, beyond the fact that they're both human beings, there's not really anything that connects them. There's no common thread between them. You know, there's nothing about each of them that would imply that Jesus came for a specific type of person, right? Did Jesus come only for the Jews? No. That's a Samaritan. Did Jesus come only for the poor? No. Nicodemus was educated, respected, and likely fairly well off. There is nothing that connects these two people besides their unbelief, and so that is what Jesus has come to confront. It's difficult to imagine a greater contrast between two people, but that's the point. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're old or young, whether you've got skeletons in your closet or demons in your past, whether you celebrated or you mourned or did a little bit of both this Christmas, none of that matters here. The point of these stories is being so close together is to illustrate how much these two very different people equally needed the grace of God. And if these two vastly different people needed the gospel, how much more you and I. There's happy news with each of these two stories, right? We sort of left them hanging, but when you read further in the Gospel of John, right, later on in chapter 4, we see that the Samaritan woman goes back to her village and tells people there, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. And because of that testimony, many in the village come to see Jesus, to hear him speak, and they come to believe in him, and she is credited with that. Nicodemus, meanwhile, shows up two more times in the gospel. He shows up at the end of John 7, where he defends Jesus by calling out his fellow Pharisees on their hypocrisy, and then he shows up one more time in John 19, right after Jesus' death, where he provides all the spices needed to give Jesus a proper burial. 75 pounds of spices. That was a lot of money. Jesus challenged them to see him for who he was. He saw the ways that they were taking and showed them a better one. And then he died for them. And he died for us, right? That's what this baby Jesus that we all celebrated this past week came here for. That's why this past week was so full of joy and full of hope. If you're here today and you don't think you need Jesus, trust me, please trust me on this, you do. There's no one here in this sanctuary today who doesn't need the grace of Christ on a daily basis. The same Jesus who called the Pharisee down from his high perch and who called the Samaritan from her life of sin calls us today. He challenges us, repent of your sins and believe in him for your salvation. He died for us to pay the penalty of our sins before the Father. But more than that, he rose from the grave so that the death that comes from unbelief would have no hold on those who believe in him and who call on his name. And if you don't have that faith today, then you've misunderstood who Jesus is. And I don't want to leave this simply with a warning, because what is offered by Jesus is a joy and a hope beyond anything the best of Christmas presents could give us. even in the hardest of times, that Jesus, who wept at the grave of his friend, is still the source of the ultimate hope and joy. He is the living water, the constant source. He's Jesus, the Messiah. And so as the hard work of moving beyond Christmas now begins, let's take comfort in that. Amen. There is a truth older than the ages. There's a promise of things yet to come. There is one born for our salvation. He is Jesus.
Thank you.
At this time, we're going to have a time of congregational prayer. I do have a few announcements. For those of you who got the email yesterday, Donovan Slichtenhorst passed away on Friday night. We don't have details yet for visitation or funeral. We do ask that you keep Gil and Sean in particular in your prayers. Courtney Pipple's sister had a baby this week, but there were some very serious complications. The baby is now in hospital in London, and I was told this morning it's not looking very good. So we're praying for a massive miracle here. Pray that the Lord will be with Courtney's sister Emily and that family as well. It's little baby Kenzie, and with Ryan and Courtney as well. This morning, Sharon Van Campen, a former member here at this church, is undergoing cancer treatments. I found out this morning. So we pray that, or we'll pray for her as well, that the Lord would show mercy there. At this time, I want to open up for other announcements or prayer requests. For those of you who didn't catch that, there is a young adults winter retreat that has been going on for a couple of years now. They meet in Woodstock the last full weekend in January. Christy is on the planning committee for that. And it is a great event, a lot of fun, a lot of challenge, a lot of growing in Christ. And if you're interested, just speak to Christy. She can help you with registration. I think the cost is, what, $55? $55 for the weekend. Okay, let's come before our Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, Lord, we come before you to thank you for the blessings that you have given us. You are full of grace and mercy, Lord, and we celebrated that this week. We thank you for the time that we could spend together as a church family, both at the candlelight service and at the Christmas service, and here today, and for the New Year's service later this week. Lord, what a time we have now to meet together, to worship you so often, so frequently. And we thank you for the freedom that we have to do that. And we pray, Lord, for those who don't, and who don't have the freedom to celebrate without fear of retribution, simply for believing what they believe. Lord, we know that your word contains power, and that is why people are afraid. And so, Lord, we ask that for those who rely on the power of your word, Lord, that you would give them strength. And Lord, we lift up needs in our own community here at Ingersoll as well, Lord. We pray for the family of Donovan Slichtenhorst, Lord, and we mourn her passing, and we mourn the hole that that is going to leave in our lives, but we rejoice even greater, Lord, that she is at your side now. Lord, we pray that you would give comfort to the afflicted and strength to the family in particular. Lord, we pray for Gil as he deals with his own health issues, and with Sean, that you would be with them. Lord, we pray for the niece of Ryan and Courtney. Lord, Lord, we pray for a miracle. We lay her before you and ask that you grant healing and strength to this little child, this precious child. Lord, we ask that that you would be with that whole family, with little Kenzie in particular, that you would bless her and heal her. Lord, bring her to full health. We pray that you guide the hands and the minds of the doctors who are taking care of them. And we pray that you would strengthen Ryan and Courtney as well as they look to be a support for her sister. And Lord, we pray for the Van Kampen family, Sharon Van Kampen in particular, Lord, as she undergoes cancer treatments. And we know, Lord, the history there. Lord, we pray that you would bless her, that you would give her the strength that she needs to face this down, Lord, and that you would heal her. Lord, we pray that you comfort those who are close to her in this time as well. And Lord, we pray for this retreat, Lord, this young adults retreat that has been a light and a blessing to so many people over the last couple of years. Now we pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless the planning of that, Lord, and we pray that you would bless the people who are going to be attending that weekend, that you would, you know, guide them to people who would walk alongside them in this journey on this earth, Lord, journey towards you. Lord, for those requests that were not said, Lord, that were kept silent, we pray that you would hear them, Lord, and respond to them. And for those, Lord, who spent this Christmas season, Lord, remembering a loved one who is no longer with them, we pray that you would continue to comfort them. All this we ask, Lord, in the name of your Son. Amen. At this time, we are going to collect our offerings. The first offering is for the work and mission of this church, I believe. Second one is for Resonate Global Missions.
Shall we pray? Lord, we offer you these gifts. May they be a blessing to our church and the groups we support. May they also be a blessing to Resonate Global Missions. We pray that they continue to develop leaders and spread your word throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's rise together. We are sent out to serve the way our Father has for us to serve. And we'll begin by reciting the Apostles' Creed, the Church of all ages, all times, and all places. Let us say these words.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
People of God, the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and grant you his peace. Amen.